Be seated. Open your Bibles to Romans 8, if you would. I was reminded recently of an incident that happened some years ago. I led a young lady to Christ, and she was born again, and her life was changed. And one of the first words of advice I gave her was, read your Bible, and read your Bible a lot. So she said, where should I start? I said, start in the Gospel of John. So she read the Gospel of John, and then she read all the Gospels, and she read the New Testament a lot. And she liked her Bible. And then she began to read the Old Testament. Y'all know where this is going, right? And then she came to me one day, and she said, you know, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I said, well, I'm sorry, it's the same God as the New Testament, because God doesn't change. And when you read your Bible, and you really read your Bible, you're struck with the emphases of the Old versus the New Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the emphasis is clearly God's holiness. In the New Testament, you get this emphasis of God's love, and you're struck with that. But the two go together. They cannot be separated. You can't take one of God's attributes and embrace that one and then ignore the rest, right? God is God, as he's revealed in the Bible. The Bible itself is really revolutionary compared to our modern worldview, because we live in a world of what's called cosmic impersonalism. Oh, how'd you like that one? That is a big phrase, which is summed up in Apple's one of their iPod ads that they put out a number of years ago, and it goes like this: life is random. Life is random. Of course, that's a play on, you know, setting your iPod for random. Your music's going to go random. Life is random. Think about that. That is a summary of a worldview. It is born out of the fact that when you deny the existence of God and you say that everything just kind of evolved randomly, what you have is a universe full of chaos. A universe that is out of control. It has no purposeful beginning, middle, or end. We call it fate. We call it chance. We call it randomness. We call it biological necessity, historical necessity, all these different things. The fact of the matter is, it's a notion of existence apart from God. When you read the Bible, you see just the opposite. You see a world which God is governing for his good purposes. You see a God who, in spite of what's happening around us, in spite of what's happening to us, a God who is on his throne.
That's right.
Amen? A God who is on his throne. Things catch us by surprise. Nothing catches God by surprise. Dorothy Sayers, one of my favorite authors, British authors, she said this. This is very, very insightful. She said this. She said, she's talking in her book, Creed or Chaos, about various doctrines, and she's talking about the doctrine of man. Then she says, the doctrine of man naturally leads to the doctrine of sin. She says one of the really surprising things about the present bewilderment of humanity is that the Christian church, now listen to this, this is great. The Christian church now finds herself called upon to proclaim the old and hated doctrine of sin as a gospel of cheer and encouragement. And she explains why. The final tendency of the modern philosophies, hailed in their day as a release from the burden of sinfulness, has been to bind man hard and fast in the chains of an iron determinism. The influences of heredity and environment, of a glandular makeup, and the controlled exercise of unconscious, of economic necessity, and the mechanics of biological development, all have been invoked to assure man, listen, that he is not responsible for his misfortunes, and therefore he is not to be held guilty. Evil has been represented as something imposed upon him from without, not made by him from within. But this is the insight that she's realized. The dreadful conclusion follows inevitably. That is, as he is not responsible for evil, he cannot alter it. And even though evolution and progress may offer some alleviation in the future, there is no hope for you and me here and now. If everything is random, everything is out of our control, then we're not to blame. Oh, that's great. But we can't really change things. Here's what Chesterton said about blame. This is great. He says, blame is itself a compliment. It's a compliment. It is a compliment because it is an appeal, and an appeal to a man as a creative artist making his soul. When we rebuke a man for being a sinner, we imply that he has the powers of a saint. When we read our Bibles, what we see is that there is a God. This God is on his throne. This God is governing the world. Things do not happen to us by chance. And that is a gospel of hope. A gospel of hope. Here in Romans chapter 8, let's read together. Start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, this is another thing about the biblical worldview versus the present worldview, is that what you see in the Bible is this emphasis on the future, on what is to be, on where we are headed. In the modern worldview, the emphasis is on the here and now, instant gratification, right? The biblical worldview is delayed gratification, future glorification. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, notice this, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. That is to say, hope by its very nature regards the future. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, or through us, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. Those he justified, those he also glorified. What then will we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who also is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's the answer. No. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. The only way this makes any sense is if God is governing the world. God is governing the world. Now, that's what I want to talk about very briefly today. God's governance or his providence in the world. The first thing I want to point out to you is the sphere of God's providence. The sphere. What is God governing? First of all, God is governing all things. Not some things, but all things. He is governing the entire universe. The entire world. Look, if you would, at there's so many passages on this, I'm not sure where to go. Look at Isaiah 46 just for a minute. But hold your place in Romans because we're going to come right back. Isaiah 46, God is reproving Israel because of their idolatry. And he's really mocking these idols. And then he says, listen to me, verse 3. Isaiah 46, 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. Verse 5, notice, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and they will silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. Then they prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save out of his trouble. He's talking about these idols. Then he says in verse 8, remember this and show yourself men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet to come, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. And that's a shock to the modern worldview, isn't it? Because we are born and bred to believe in chaos and randomness, in an evolutionary process that has no real purpose. And yet what the Word of God tells us is that God is sitting on his throne. Indeed, now the Son of God, who has borne our suffering and sin, who was buried, risen from the dead, has ascended into heaven. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he has been handed the scepter, and he is now governing the world. But he also has a special providence. And not only is he governing the world, but he is governing all things for his church. He is controlling the events of his church, and he is working for the benefit of his church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. We see Paul teach us this here. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says in verse... This is all so good. I want to read the whole book. But 15. Therefore, 1:15. I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What does he pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The first thing he prays, that you would know God. that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. He is the ultimate ruler and authority in the universe. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things, note it, all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ has now been handed the scepter from the Father, and he is governing the world in general, but he is governing the church. And what the doctrine of God's providence teaches us is that nothing enters the life of the Christian which is not permitted by his loving God. I need to hear an amen. Nothing enters the life of a Christian which is not permitted by a loving God. Secondly, the goal of God's providence. Back to Romans 8, if you will. Romans 8:28 again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The goal of God's government in the world, and especially his government in the church and in the life of the believer, is the good of the believer. God is working to fulfill his plan to bring together all things in Christ. When you read Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, we won't take the time to do it. We see that God has an eternal plan, and his eternal plan is to redeem man and to bring back the world, the redeemed, the new humanity, and to make them one in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is his overarching goal in human history. That is what God is doing now as he calls men and women out of the world and into Christ. And men and women all over the world are coming to Christ daily. And he is fulfilling his plan. But he has a special providence. He has a special good that he's working in the life of the believer. And here in Romans 8:28, the good in view is the sanctification and the glorification of the believer. God is working in the life of the Christian to sanctify the Christian and to prepare them for future glory. And in this context, what Paul is doing is he's providing consolation for those who are suffering. And he's trying to tell them, your suffering is part of God's plan. God is working in your suffering, fulfilling his purposes to sanctify you and to glorify you. So God uses our suffering, affliction, trials for our good. That is, the good of our sanctification. Hold your place and look at James 1. You all know it, but we need to read it again and remind ourselves of this. James chapter 1. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing. Notice that word knowing. Paul uses the same word back in Romans where he says, we know. Knowing. That the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How can you count trial joy? How can you do that? Because you know that there is a purpose in your trial. Your purpose is not random because we don't live in a random universe. We live in a universe that Jesus Christ is governing, and when he permits trials and afflictions into our life, we know that he has a purpose in that trial for our good. Amen. Let patience have its perfect work, that you, the one who is dealing with the trial, dealing with the affliction, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5, Paul essentially teaches the same doctrine as James. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're standing in grace. Amen? And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. Remember, hope is future. We're rejoicing in the future glorification. And not only that, but we also glory or boast in tribulations. How can you boast in tribulations? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who He has given us. So God is working through the trials and the suffering that He permits in our life. And the ultimate goal of that is that we would be like Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 8, a few pages over. After Paul says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Then Paul now, he unravels for us, he unveils for us God's eternal purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He doesn't just say that we have been predestined to be saved, or we've been predestined to be in heaven, which is all true, but that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the goal. And that is the ultimate goal of everything that God is doing in the life of the Christian. He is working in our lives through providence, through His Word, through His Spirit, through the church, in all of these ways. He's working in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. And suffering and affliction is part of what He uses to make us like Jesus. I'll read you a poem a friend of mine sent me some time ago. And I may have shared it with you some years ago. But it really is applicable here this morning. It says, he sat by a fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. And he knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems with the price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though fain we would have told him nay. And he watched the dross that we had not seen, and it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears. We saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and we questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above, that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleases His loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? No, but He saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So He waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure. And His gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. God puts each one of us in our own special furnace. And it's different for every one of us. And He heats it up to refine our faith, to mold our character, and to burn away the dross of self and replace it with the gold of Jesus. That's what He's doing in every one of our lives. And when we're in the fire and it's hot, we can't see the Master because we're crying. Our tears dim our view. The smoke from the furnace dims our view. But because we live in a world that Jesus Christ is truly governing, we can know He is the one who has placed us in the fire. He is the one that's controlling the heat of that fire. And He'll give us no more heat than we can endure. No more heat than we need. Now, some will be thinking, are you saying that God causes sickness and God causes these things? We live in a fallen world. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. He says in Romans 8, which we've already read, he says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. He's talking about the original fall of man and the curse placed upon not only man, but on the created order. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where pain and suffering are inevitable. But that in itself is not a happy doctrine. That is a dismal doctrine. The happy doctrine is that the inevitable pain and suffering is transformed and redeemed for our good. That's the happy doctrine. And that it really isn't random. Because when God allows us to endure these things, he takes them and he uses them for our good. Ultimately, God is working in the life of believer to make the believer like Jesus Christ. His ultimate goal is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Amen. But that process inevitably involves suffering. It inevitably involves pain. And the American gospel of pain and suffering and affliction are never God's will, that is a heresy. And it keeps people in spiritual immaturity, spiritual infancy, because they have not learned the most elementary lesson of the gospel. And that is, if we follow Jesus, we must take up the cross.
That's right. Amen. Amen,
we must take up the cross. Let me say one more thing about Romans 8. I've already mentioned the sphere of God's providence, all things. The goal to conform men and women to Jesus Christ. But I want to say a word about the object. Who does this text apply to? In Romans 8:28, Paul says, we know. Who's the we? Is it you?
Yeah.
Is it me? Who is it? He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Those who love God. And those who are called according to his purpose. Christ is governing all things, whether men or women ever acknowledge it. Whether they ever bend the knee, he is still their Lord. And someday, God will reveal that Christ has been given the name above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to him. Those who know Christ now, confess now, and bow now. Those who love God are the ones who can benefit from the work and the affliction and the trials of this life, and they are the ones that can be conformed. Do we love God? And if we love God, then that will condition our response to the afflictions in our life. I have to read you a passage from Tozer. It's a little long, but you'll probably remember this and forget anything else I said. Because this is the gospel of well, let me just read it. Tozer said, it was the enraptured Rutherford, he's talking about Samuel Rutherford, who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight and clinch it in its place. That is the nail's view of the hammer, and it is accurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. Now he goes on to say, the file is more painful still. For its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges till it has shaped the metal to its will. If the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master as the metal also does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it is the worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it, and never relaxes its fury till it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt and all is burned that will burn, then and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. Then Tozer says this, with all this known to him, how could Rutherford find it in his heart to praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace? He says the answer is simply that he loved the master of the hammer. He adored the workman who wielded the file. He worshiped the Lord who heated the furnace for everlasting blessing to his children. You see, we look at the trial. We need to look at Jesus. You know, we look at the fire. We need to look at God. We need to know that all things work for good. Because we know the one governing our lives. You don't have to know why. You don't have to know all the particulars. You don't have to know what will happen. You do not have to know anything other than God loves you and is working for your good. And when you truly know this, then you can submit to the hammer, to the file, and to the furnace. In conclusion, we serve a good God. And it's not just that we serve a good God in spite of suffering. We serve a good God who uses suffering. We serve a good God who takes trials and afflictions, which if we were lost would be meaningless, and then uses them and redeems them for our good to make us more like his Son, Jesus. So what ought to be our response? Ought we to murmur? Should we just resign as if it's fate? No. But rather, we should submit. We should trust, and we should obey. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was facing the greatest trial any man could endure. And I'm not just talking about the physical suffering. I'm not talking simply about the beating and the scourging and the spitting and the nails and the thorns. That was horrendous. And few of us could actually choose that, set our face to do that. But it wasn't that that made Jesus tremble. It was the sin and the guilt of the world that was going to be laid on him. And he knew that when the sin of the world was laid upon him, at that moment, God was going to turn his face from his Son. He was going to be separated from the Father at that moment. That was the cup. That was the thing that he did not want to drink. He did not want to drink the wrath of God. So what did he do? Did he run? Did he murmur? What did he do? He went to God in prayer. He went to the very one who was asking him to submit to his will. He went to the Father in prayer once, then twice, and then three times. He went to the Father to get the strength to do the will of the Father. Are you hearing me? If you're hearing me, say yes. And when we're faced with a trial, the place we must go is to God. Because the only way we can get strength to endure it is from God. The only way that the trial itself can be redeemed and become a beautiful thing in our lives is from the Father. The only way the affliction makes us like Jesus is from the Father. This is not a Christian version of stoicism. This is not a Christian version of just be tough and endure it. That is not what this is about. This is rather the gospel of God making us like Jesus, which is his eternal purpose for us. The last thing Tozer said, one of the greatest things he said in that article, and I'm going to close with this. He says, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And our flesh doesn't want to hear that, but it's the truth. It is the truth. Paul said that he gave up all things, his reputation, his family connections, his heritage, everything. He gave it up. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then he said of that knowledge that he wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection, but he didn't stop there. And he said the fellowship of his sufferings. To know Jesus is to know him not only in his power, but in his sufferings. Indeed, they often go together. Because it is often when you are suffering the most that you're most like Christ. It's often when you're suffering the most that you have the most divine power. Do not shortcut God's work in your life. Let him have his way. Embrace the trials and the afflictions and allow them to drive you to God and not away from God. Because he is working for your good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we serve a loving God. And Lord, although our flesh doesn't want to hear about trials, we don't want to hear about the hammer and the file and the furnace. Our flesh doesn't want to hear it. Lord, in our souls, we know it's true. And I thank you, God, that you take the futility of a fallen world. You take Adam's folly and the curse upon the world. You take even that and you redeem it for our good. You take the things that many of which we would experience anyway, even if we didn't know you because we live in a fallen world. You take these things and then you use them to make us like Jesus. We thank you, God, for your good purposes. We thank you, God, that you are working all things for our good. And I pray that we may embrace the all things. And most importantly, that we may embrace you. That we may go to you in our time of need. That we would be driven to you in our time of need. That we would cry out to you in our time of need. Not my will, God, but thy will be done. And may we submit to your cup as your son did for your glory. Amen. Mm-hmm.